Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here. I tell you, I missed you. I really missed that singing like that. That was good. I appreciate it. And thank you all for welcoming us back so lovely. And we are glad to see all of you. All the beautiful faces, all the ugly faces, we're glad to see all of them, you know. So I will say this. It's amazing to see how people have changed over just a few months. And everybody's telling us, you know, how the boys have grown so much, you know, and y'all have gotten so big. And Haley cut her eyes at me, and she said, "Did they talk about me?" I said, no. Don't worry about that. But it's good to see you all here. Good to be gathered with you at this place. It's a special place in God's kingdom here. And so grateful for you all and what you mean to me and my family. I want you to think about for a moment your favorite book of the Bible. What's your favorite book? Through the 66 books of the Bible, what's your favorite? What's the one you cherish the most, that you think the most about? Some people, they love Genesis, the beginning, where it all started. To know that God created the heavens and the earth. Some people love the end. They love Revelation. That's their favorite book. They love all of the literature that is residing there. They have a deep understanding for it, and I'm envious of you. And I strive to learn more and more about every book. Some people, they love the Gospels. They love the story of Jesus. Some people are historians. They love the first and seconds of Samuel, Kings, and the Chronicles. They love stories of poetry or psalms. What's your favorite book? If I was to do a poll across this room, I would say by far the minority of people, if any at all, picked Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. Those just aren't real, you know, just page turners there, are they? You know, they get kind of almost to the point of being burdensome to the next page with all the "thou shalt build this thing" cubits, and we don't even know what a cubit is. You know, we need something in foot and inches, and we have this cubit's high, this cubit's wide, this cubit's long. We want this building made like this. It needs to be this thick. You shall put a veil on this end. You should do this. You should do that. Thou, if thou doest such a thing, thou shalt do this for 6 days or 7 days, and a bunch of "thou shalt nots" found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. People just aren't really, you know, that's not what they go to. It's not their meat and potatoes of the books of the Bible that they love. But I think about what David wrote in Psalms 19, and we even sing a song about it. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And it's sweeter than the honey or the drippings of the honeycomb. And David was talking about the law. Y'all realize that Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the commandments, Exodus. And I want to say, David, are you reading the same books I'm reading? The Torah, the books of law. David, you're really thinking that's sweet and that's honey and that's all great and lovely. And I think that's where we err a lot as 21st century Christians, as we have disvalued the Old Testament as a whole, speaking with broad strokes. And without a deep understanding of the Old Testament, and specifically the book of which we will look at this morning in the book of Leviticus, I believe that we have missed a lot. We don't understand quite as much as we should understand, and it means something so much to us that when we can have that understanding, we get it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, it says this, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. See, we need the law. We need to learn from the law. We need to understand those things so that we can be led to Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the first part of that verse says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things." So the things which are there are leading us up. It's just a small glimpse, a small glimmer of the things that are going to come. And so when we look at this, yes, even Leviticus, when we see that, we will be able to see more clearly the things which Christ did and who Christ became as a man here on earth. So even as we look at these things this morning, we'll have a better understanding of who we ought to be because of what has been done for us. The book of Leviticus could be very quickly summed up like this. We are unholy and we are unclean as mankind. As people on earth, we are unholy and unclean. God is holy and God is clean. So how can that which is unholy come before that which is holy? Or how can that which is unclean come before the presence of that thing which is clean and pure and just in every way? How can we do that? Well, throughout the book of Leviticus, it talks about these things, but it centers around, kind of in the theology of it, of the book, of chapter 16. And in chapter 16 of Leviticus, it is this idea of the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And if you will, and you want to, turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And we're not going to read all of this chapter, but I highly encourage you to do so this afternoon. It won't take you just very long, and you'll understand it, I hope, a whole lot better than you did before, after we go through this lesson. But if, as you look through the book of Leviticus and all of the things, the most common words are not love, peace, joy, happiness, faith. They're not hunky-dory words like that, but rather it is entrails and burned up and fat and the drippings of the fat and blood. Blood is mentioned 89 times in 27 chapters. Doesn't that just sound like a just real lovey book? Real lovey book, you know, old Leviticus. But in chapter 16, it is this idea of how, really the center point of how the unclean is able to be seen by God as clean and to be seen as God, seen in God's eyes as reconciled and justified. Whenever we read this, we need to understand that as we look back on the events of that day and we see everything that occurred, maybe that after this we will understand why they occurred then and maybe how that has changed today. So Leviticus chapter 16, it begins out with Aaron as the priest. And he would go forth and he has to get physically cleansed. He has to go take a bath and he has to change clothes. And he has to put on some different garments than what would normally be worn by the priest. The priest, if you were to walk in amongst the people, you would be able to find the priest. He would stand out because of the things which he wore. I mean, if you think about what you've seen on television in the Vatican City, I mean, the Pope's pretty easy to pick out because of what he wears. You know, and the big dunce-looking cap thing he's got on and everything else. And you get to see that and you go, okay. Alright, that's the Pope. He's easy to find. But the priest would be dressed in kind of a similar way. You'd be able to find him. You'd be able to pick him out. But on this day, he goes in and he bathes and he changes into white linen garments. Just white clothes. I like to picture it like he went from the glamour to putting on like the baptistry clothes. You know, nobody looks flattering in baptistry clothes. You know, the white pants, white shirt, it's just plain stuff. And so Aaron puts that on. He cleanses himself and he goes in there and he gets the smoke going of incense before the Lord. And so then the first thing that he really has to do after that, I guess that would be the next thing, is that he is going to have to take a bull and he's going to have to kill that bull for his sins. Because how is it that he is going to be able to stand before God in the stead of the children of Israel if he is a sinful man? And because he has sinned and he has shortcomings and his family has shortcomings, he will offer up a bull in the stead of of himself, you know, and so he offers up this bull as a sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of his family. So he comes before God and does those things. So he has gone into the temple to burn the incense to get clean and come and burn the incense. And now he's gone to get the bull. Now he's gone back in the temple to offer it up as a sacrifice before the Lord. So he comes back out of the temple to get these two goats, to grab two goats, to see two goats. And these goats would be a similar size, similar shape. Physically, there's no telling them apart. They basically look like twins. They're pretty similar in every way. And so you would take these two goats, and before him, kind of the Lanham's version of it, is they would bring before these two goats, and they would bring some names in a hat. And they would bring them before the priest, and he would reach in the hat, you know, and grab two tiles. And he would stand before those two goats, and he would open up his hands. And the goat which corresponded with the correct hand, whether it be the left, what is in the left hand is what the left goat gets, and what is in the right hand is what the right goat gets. Well, amongst the things which he would grab out would be one would be offered up as a sacrifice. And so if it was, he opened up his right hand and it said sacrifice. So right billy goat gets to be offered up, be killed as the sacrifice. Left goat gets left, or however it ends up being out. So that goat's kind of set to the side. We'll get back to that goat in just a minute. So then the priest would take that goat back in and offer it up as a sacrifice before God on behalf of the children of Israel to atone their sins. Okay, so the blood of that goat was offered so that the children of Israel could be sinless before God. So he goes back and he killed that goat and offered it up, so it's dead. That sin goat has been put to death, and he comes back out of the temple. Now, you remember those white linen garments that the priest put on right at the beginning of it all after he got all cleaned up and he went to go in? How white and clean are those now? If you've never participated in the cleaning of an animal, it's not a very clean process. I don't care what animal you have. But now, sometimes you can handle that meat after it's already been drained. But here you have the priest taking a live animal, and all the blood which resides within that, and it's being poured out before God, and it's getting all over him. So those white garments aren't white anymore. They're red. He's just covered in blood. You can just picture that as he comes back out of the temple, having offered up that sin goat. And remember, old billy goat we left behind. That goat is called what we have now termed, and depending upon the version of the Bible that you are using, it can be translated many different ways, but the most common way is the scapegoat. And we all understand what the scapegoat is, and we've even used that in our own language, maybe in passing, of if we have a scapegoat, you know, we've got an out, we've got something to be where we're not the ones in trouble anymore, it's now on somebody else's back. You know, we've kind of shifted that to someone else. And so the word which is used there in some versions is Azazel or Azel. And so that word literally means to take away, to be the one which is taken away, the away goat, if you will. And so you have the scapegoat, the away goat, the one who would be the removal goat, or the one that would disappear. And so those things are going to take place. You can kind of picture all of these things happening. That now Aaron comes out and he's going to put his hands, symbolizing the fact that he's taking the sins of the people and putting them on this away goat, the scapegoat. Now that goat is going to be taken outside of the city and released into the wilderness. Okay? And part of Jewish tradition, if you will, one of the things which they would do was they would take that goat and do many things with it, symbolizing many different things that was near and dear to them as people. And so one of those things which they would do to the scapegoat as part of tradition was they would place a crimson cord or a crimson strip or strap or cloth across that goat's neck as it gets taken outside of the city. It's led away by a man appointed to do such a task as that, to take him away, and that strip would then be taken off of the goat after it is released, and they would bring that crimson cord back. Now again, this is not within Leviticus. This is within some of the traditions that they would do, not from what God said. So let's just go along with that, and we'll bring that to a good point in a little while. So they would bring that back, and they would tack it, or they would nail it around the temple door. Okay? And over the course of the next few days, a week, a month, that crimson strip would turn white. And to the children of Israel, that would say that God accepted our sacrifices. Everything's good. We're cleansed. We saw Aaron do all the sacrificing. We saw the goat go away. And now we have a symbol from God Almighty that says, we're good. We're cleansed. It worked. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, when it is written this, though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they were red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Some believe it is referring back to this crimson strip which was placed on the temple door. One of the other things which kind of goes along with, I don't know if you'd want to say folklore or what, but they would take that goat outside of the city. And could you imagine the goat that's supposed to tote all your sins away? And that goat got homesick and wandered back inside the gate. And so part of the folklore or history or tradition, if you will, that would go along with that was they would take that goat literally to a mountain and just kind of release it into the wilderness so that it would be gone for good. You know, it was no chance for that goat to come back and come back into the city. And so you have all these events occurring. So either way, when the man came back that had taken the goat out into town, in verse 29 of Leviticus 16, it reads this, "This shall be a permanent statue for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month," this is according to the Jewish calendar, "you shall humble your souls and do not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you, for it is on this day," this is a very key part, "on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." So this is done every year. And every year that this was done, you're clean. You're clean before God in such a way that they would know no different. Because of what was done by the priest, by the killing of the bull for his behalf, where he could be cleansed to offer up a goat on your behalf, and then you could all gather around as he passed those sins to the scapegoat, and you can just see everyone with that azal goat gathering around and with sticks and prods and hollering, "Away, away, 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 away! Azal, 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 azal!" Run that goat out of town. Outside of the gate, as it took away their sins. And you say, "Matt, that's all great. You know, I appreciate it. Thanks for the information. That's all good. If I'm ever on what happens on the Day of Atonement Jeopardy, I'm ready." Well, what does that have to do with me now? Well, that was their Day of Atonement. What does your Day of Atonement look like? What did our Day of Atonement, what did it look like? Well, in almost every way, it looked very identical. Because we had the one who went to offer up the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, our high priest. The priest offered up a sacrifice, remember, to beginning with, for his own sins. Christ didn't have any sins. He had no need to offer up a sacrifice before him. He was sinless. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is able, who has been tempted in every way just as we are." He knows exactly what it's like to be right where you are. Yet, he did not sin. See, all those other high priests, they could relate to you too. See, they knew what it was like to be weak and to sin. But see, the thing is, or to be weak and be tempted, but they sinned. Jesus Christ knew what it was like to be weak and to be tempted, yet he did not sin. verse 13 of Hebrews 9, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of cows sprinkled on unclean people made their bodies holy and clean. The blood of Christ, who had no defect, does even more. Through the eternal Spirit, He offered Himself to God and cleansed our conscience from the useless things we had done. Those old things, remember the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of cows. And now we can serve the living God because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was done on our behalf as our sin goat. The goat which was offered up as a sacrifice, the goat which was offered up with His blood, which was shed for the children of Israel, Jesus Christ, brought Himself as high priest, brought Himself to that place to offer Himself up as the sin goat, the sin offering. In verse 25 of the same chapter, it says this, every year, remember the permanent statue which was set forth, we spoke about a moment ago. The chief priest went into the holy place to make a sacrifice with blood that isn't his own. However, Christ didn't go into heaven to sacrifice Himself again and again. Otherwise, He would have to suffer many times since the world was created. But now, at the end of ages, He has appeared once to remove sin by His sacrifice. Remember all the in and all the out that the priest would have to do, in the temple, out of the temple, in and out. Jesus went in. Jesus offered Himself up. And Jesus stayed. He became our sin goat and stands and sits at the right hand of God. In much the same way that we see our high priest in Jesus Christ, and we see our sin goat in Jesus Christ, we also see the fact that He is our scapegoat. He is our away goat. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist speaking says, "Behold the Lamb of God who," what? "Takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, all of this was laid out, all of this was planned out long before. That we could see that He would be our goat in every way, our sacrifice, and that He would carry away our sins. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, much of the same way, "And do you not know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." Remember that scapegoat, that Azal goat, that goat which everyone gathered around to drive out of the city. "Away, away, away, take Him away, send Him away, go." All the children of Israel gathering around, cheering and celebrating as that goat would go outside the city and take their sins away. On a particular Friday morning, in a makeshift trial, old Pilate had a lot on him. He wanted to make, you know, keep Caesar off his back. He wanted to keep these children of Israel kind of calm down. In verse 14 of John chapter 19, he said this, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him. Away with him. Crucify. Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" When you think about what the children of Israel had done to that scapegoat for all of their lives, every year, sending him away, and yet on that morning, they cried the same thing about our Savior. "Take him away. Take him away. Send him away. Crucify him." When we think about Jesus as our scapegoat, one of the very things which prompted me to put this lesson together was an article that I received in an email referring back to the Talmud writings. Now, the Talmud is a very large collection of books. You can actually, it's more like an encyclopedia set. You can buy it off of Amazon. It's over $1,000. I mean, it's a huge set of writings, of books. And I kind of think about it as the rabbi's books of secrets, and where they would write certain things, historical events. They would write down things of the events of which they would do. And one of the particular events revolves around this idea, the Day of Atonement, and the things which transpired there, and some of the traditions of which they did. Remember I told you there were traditional things that we'd get back to in a minute? This is where we're getting back to it. So I want you to read with me here, as this is found in both versions, both the Jerusalem Talmud and also the Babylonian Talmud, where it reads, they both read the same, almost identical with their wording. It says this: "Our rabbis taught, during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand." Remember, they were going to pull the names out of the hat for the tiles. And here's the two goats before them. This one's going to be the sacrifice goat that we're going to offer up. This one's going to be the scapegoat. Remember that? Not one time over the last the 40 years preceding the destruction of Jerusalem did it come in the right hand. Left hand, every time for 40 years. The odds of that are 1 in 5.5 billion. That's billion with a B. That means you're more likely to win the Powerball 10 times than to that happen. That one thing. If you're a statistician, figure it out on your own. "Nor did the crimson-colored strap become white." Remember the one I told you about where they had it around the goat, take it outside the city, bring it back, put it over the temple? Didn't turn white. 40 years preceding the destruction of the temple. Never turned white. "Nor did the westernmost light shine, and the doors of the temple would open by themselves." Those things happened for the 40 years preceding the destruction of the temple. Destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem happened in 70 AD, 70 CE, the current era. For 40 years before that, that's when it happened. What happened 40 years before the 70 AD? By all purposes, we can get the math down that that's when Jesus Christ was crucified. If you look back in Luke chapter 23, Jesus told them that many signs and many wonders would happen after my death that would prove to you that I was who I said I was. This stands out in my mind to be one of those things. One of the things which the Jewish people held so near and dear to their heart as traditional things that they always did, that always worked, and they couldn't see it. You see, why was it that the 40 years after Christ's death that none of the stuff worked? Why was it that the strap didn't turn white? Why was it that the hand was always in the left hand for the sacrifice of God? Why was it that the westernmost line didn't shine? Why was it that the doors would just open up? Why? What happened? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many." Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, making offerings repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he was perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The reason that the stuff didn't work anymore is because the biggest sacrifice that actually came to take away sins, which completed the Day of Atonement entirely in every way, had already come. When Christ was crucified, there was no more sacrifices that were needed. Now, we think back to that sacrifice and we reflect to that sacrifice as we've done so this morning with the bread as His body and the fruit of the vine as His blood. And we remember the sacrifice But there's no more sacrificing being done. Because He did it once and for all. He took away our sins. He took away the sins of the world as the sin goat and as the scapegoat and as our Savior. Christ has reconciled us back to God. Those who are baptized into His blood, those who are cleansed by His blood, by those who accept that sacrifice that was made on your behalf, because there's no other sacrifice that could do what He did. He was all in one package and remains that way today. And I would be happier over nothing than for you to say that May the 6th, 2018 was my day of atonement from a sacrifice that was made 2,000 years ago. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, why do you wait? We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.